Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. I feel like I've been coming and going all summer with different camp programs and such. And between morning services and afternoon, I'm not sure if I'm a stranger or seeing old friends, but it's good to be here. And to you on the watching the webcast, I know a number of our members have been exposed to the virus or come down sick, and I hope you're all recovering and feeling better. Thank you, Mrs. Yazelle. Really enjoyed that. Wonderful to have special music. I feel like I should just stand up here and smile. We can enjoy ourselves. It's good to be here on the Sabbath day. And that's a subject I'd like to talk about to some degree. You know, when we, people ask, who are you or what are you? We think about how we identify ourselves. And in some ways, it's very simple and in some ways rather complex. If I'm in an international setting, people might say, well, what are you? I'm an American. Ethnically, I would say I'm a white guy, bit of American Indian mixed in. Although if I were in Europe, white guy doesn't settle it very much. They say, well, German, French, Irish, In politics, in America, we've mostly got Democrats and Republicans, some independents. And again, in Europe, there's a much wider array of parties. We think of our family relations. Personally, I'm a husband and a father, an in-law, with brother-in-law, son-in-law, brother, uncle. What about your religion? How do you identify yourself there? Well, I think we're all in the same boat here, but if someone asks you, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, if you're in an Islamic country, they're probably happy to stop there, but many people like to know a little bit more. You're a Christian, huh? Well, Catholic or Protestant? Are you Orthodox, Evangelical? And I've wondered, is there a way to put United Church of God into an adjective form? I'm a Church of God, or it doesn't come out very well, does it? But one way I found that I like to tell people of who I am and what I believe, how I identify in my religion and how I worship God is I've sometimes said I'm a Sabbatarian Christian, which often gets me the reaction of, huh? I know what Christian is, I think. What's Sabbatarian? Well, I kind of like having the question. It gives me the chance to explain, well, I am a Christian. I worship Jesus Christ. I believe he's my Savior. But I believe the seventh day is the Sabbath that God created for us to worship on, and so I do. Often the reaction I get to that is, oh, okay. Some people don't want all that explanation, but it's nice when the question comes. It's nice to be able to share a little bit about what we believe and why. And I think it's also good for us to think that keeping the Sabbath is an important part of our identity. It's how we show who and what we are. And we can make a case that it's been that way for a long time. It's been a long time of how God identifies his people. For each of us, it's only been as long as it's been. I know I haven't been teaching class every day, so I'm out of practice doing this. You'll have to bear with me when I trip over my words. But we know that the creation account in Genesis describes God making the surface of the earth and then resting on the seventh day. He hallowed it, made it holy. It's almost surprising that we don't see the term Sabbath appear until considerably later. Actually, I'd like to turn there. It's in Exodus chapter 16 is the first time we see that term. And it's a story you're probably pretty familiar with. It's not long after God led the children of Israel out of Egypt with signs and miracles humbling the Egyptian nation. And he brought the children of Israel out, parted the Red Seas, brought them into a wilderness, and after they walked around for a while, they said, we're running out of food. They said it in not necessarily the best attitude. They were concerned, what are we going to eat out here? And God worked a miracle. He sent them the what's it stuff. They said, what is this? And they called it manna. And he explained to them, I'm going to work a series of miracles. We could say partly to show how much the people would rely on God. I'm going to send you food every day, and it's only going to last for a day. And so you got to get out there in the morning before it melts. Gather as much as you want, just enough for each people. There's plenty for big families. Small families can gather a little. But you got to go out every day because you can't get extra. And you all remember what happens if you get extra. Now, the next morning, it smells bad. It's got worms growing in it. Ugh. But God told him, wait, on the sixth day, you can get twice as much. You know, some people paid attention to that. Others didn't. I want to pick up reading in verse 23 of chapter 16. Because when some people did go out, or some people were gathering twice as much on the sixth day, they came and told Moses, hey, they're messing up. They're all gathering twice as much. And Moses said, no, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept till morning. And so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find it in the field. And it's funny, I read this and I teach it many times, but sometimes I have to stop and say, this was a first time of something that lasted 40 years. Sometimes I think every sixth day for 40 years they had to gather twice as much. And every week there was a miracle of no manna on the Sabbath, but the manna that had been sent the day before didn't rot. So he says in verse 26, 6 days gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, as I mentioned, this wasn't the start of the Sabbath, but this is the start of the Sabbath, you could say, working as an identifier. The people that listened to God, it was evident. You know, they're out there getting twice as much. You know, some tattletales went and told Moses, they're breaking the rules. And Moses, no, they're not. He said, this is identifying the people that listened. You know, they did what God said. And the people who didn't, matter of fact, I wanted to, it goes to show I didn't write it down, but it's just later in the chapter where some people went out on the seventh day. You know, it's showing they weren't listening. And they looked around and go, huh, where's that stuff? You know, so they got an extra fast day out of it. The Sabbath was distinct to Israel. God revealed it specially to them by a miracle that lasted all that time. I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, if you will, because God uses a special wording here to remind us that the Sabbath is, well, he uses the word sign. It's an indicator of who his people are. Now, he has Ezekiel reveal this as he's talking about some of the reasons that the people of Israel would be punished. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll begin reading verse 11. And this is Ezekiel passing on God's word. So it's like God speaking in first person. So God says, I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath is a sign. It's an indicator. An indicator of what? The people that God has chosen and the people that choose to obey God. Dropping down to verse 19, we see that idea repeated. Verse 19 of Ezekiel 20, he says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and there'll be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. He goes on to say that, well, Israel didn't do that. And God is pointing that out to them. Matter of fact, at the time Ezekiel is giving this prophecy, the nation of Judah, which separated from Israel, was about to be conquered by Babylon. And Babylonian armies are going to come and they'll destroy the nation of Judah, destroy the beautiful temple that Solomon had built to worship God. I'm pointing out the southern kingdom of Judah because the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 separate tribes, they'd been conquered by the Assyrian Empire more than 100 years earlier. Now, we want to remember God had given the Sabbath as a sign to all of Israel. At the time Moses is explaining about the manna, they've got the 12 tribes together. 13 if you separate Ephraim and Manasseh. They all knew about the Sabbath, but the northern kingdom, when they separated, they stopped paying attention to the Sabbath. They didn't obey God in many ways, and God brought the Assyrian army to conquer them, killed a great many of them, took many more away as slaves, and in history, they disappeared. You know, they become known as the 10 lost tribes. It's only with great difficulty that chose not to join that association. Not all Sabbath keepers followed that line. They didn't believe God was a mysterious trinity or that man is a immortal soul trapped in a physical body. And so we can see through the decades in the early part of the United States, there were a scattering of churches that had the truth. They were largely independent, not associated with a larger body. There was a turning point about the mid-1800s. Many members of those different congregations sort of were drawn together in a movement related to prophecy. There was a minister named William Miller who studied prophecies, and he believed in the literal return of Jesus Christ. The religious word for Christ's return is Advent. One of these days I'm going to study into why they call it that, but you know, the second advent of Christ, they called it. William Miller is supposed by some to have kept the Sabbath, and others say no, he never was a Sabbath keeper, so it's not entirely clear. But what he was clear on is he believed Christ was returning, and he figured out when. I would have loved to have seen his charts and diagrams. I wonder if they match the ones, you know, we had in the 1950s and 60s. But he set a date, October 22nd, 1844. Now, he'd had some other dates earlier, but figured out they weren't right. But he convinced a number of people who joined in, and across the country there were numerous people that said, yes, this is right. Since they knew Christ was returning and they wanted to meet him, some people gave away their possessions. You know, and early that morning, some of them, it said, even put on white robes and gathered on hilltops or rooftops, waiting for Jesus Christ to come and take them away. He didn't. I was expecting chuckles for that, but maybe my timing was off. When Jesus Christ didn't show up, this incident became known as the Great Disappointment. It figures in religious history, but even when I taught, you know, American history in college, I would sometimes refer to it because it was in the midst of time when, you know, there's a lot of reform movements and people wanting to change the religion. After this, a lot of people did. This great disappointment led some to just give up on religion altogether. But a significant number said, okay, we were wrong on the date, but we've got some things right. A significant number of them continued their belief in the literal return or advent of Christ, and a good number of those also believed in the Seventh-day Sabbath. And hence the name Seventh-day Adventist. Prominent in those group or rising to prominence would be a man named James White. And he had a wife named Ellen who started claiming to have visions and gain understanding of truth. In 1860, a conference was formed of scattered congregations that believed this, and they accepted the name for themselves of Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I'm only focusing on them because the records indicate that there were some congregations and some pastors who did not choose to join. They did not accept that name. They didn't accept Mr. White's leadership or that of his wife, Ellen. And so there was still a scattering of independent Sabbath-keeping churches who were holding on to the truth as they had it. And the reason I'm mentioning them is if we look for a sign, where can we find the true church? We see it as a sign. In 1863, some from that movement in Michigan began printing a small newspaper that they called the Hope of Israel. Soon after that, it relocated to Marion, Iowa, and then in 1888 to Stanbury, Missouri. That's a name that rings a bell for me when I study church history. And they changed the name a number of times, but eventually called it the Bible Advocate. A man named Jacob Brinckerhoff edited it for many of the years from the 1870s up to 1914. And he was joined in much of his writing by a man named Alexander Duggar. What did the Bible Advocate teach? Well, it had articles about Bible prophecy, about how to properly keep the Passover, and what foods were intended by God to be eaten and what not, which we call clean and unclean meats. And of course, the Seventh-day Sabbath. In 1900, a church called the Church of God Seventh Day was incorporated in Missouri. You know, it printed the Bible Advocate. Its mailing list at that time, I believe, was about 1,000 copies. So when I think of Beyond Today going out to only 250,000, I say, well, 250,000 is a good bit better than 1,000. Most of us are familiar with the story of how, you know, in the late 1920s, a former advertising professional named Herbert Armstrong, you know, was challenged by his wife when she became friends with a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. I believe her name was Mrs. Runcorn. And she led Loma Armstrong to look in her Bible and see that what it teaches about the Sabbath. She was so excited to tell her husband, Herbert, who turns out wasn't very excited about it. He determined he was going to study God's Word and prove her wrong. You know, at the time, he was challenged by other members of the family to see whether he could prove that there was a God, and if the Bible was his word. In all this study, Mr. Armstrong was convicted. He actually became a Seventh-day Sabbath keeper, you know, whereas he'd started off trying to prove that that was crazy. he began writing articles that he submitted to the Bible Advocate, and in 1931, he was ordained as a minister by the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. He went on from there to lead what became a very powerful media work and a church that was known for some unusual doctrines, including the Seventh-day Sabbath. I like to say it was a Sabbatarian Christian church. And the United Church of God is a direct descendant of that work. And I think many of us are aware of that. I don't want to recount the decades from Mr. Armstrong's conversion that led to, you know, the founding of the United Church of God about 25 years ago. But I think, you know, we can say we are all directly descended from that work. But I always like to be careful to say we keep the Sabbath. We believe the things we believe, not because Mr. Armstrong taught them. That's not the reason. We believe what it says in this book. We believe he helped us understand what's in that book, but we believe that the Sabbath is what this book teaches that God wants us to keep, and that it's a sign. The Sabbath has been a sign between God and those chosen people for a long time. So I've been going through this history to remind us, you know, the Sabbath is a sign for the group with which God is working. First, the nation of Israel and Judah. It's been the sign of the church with which God is working. And we can look through history and look for churches that kept the Sabbath. I think it makes sense then that the Sabbath could also be a sign and identification for an individual person. You know, and I think you'll probably agree with me. I wonder, you know, I don't have time to go around and ask everybody the question, but I've talked to people who've been brought into God's church, and many times the first thing that they come to understand is the Seventh-day Sabbath. And suddenly their eyes open, and they say, this is different than my previous belief. And they start wanting to know what else is in this book that they don't know. It seems like the Sabbath identifies God's truth to them, and then the Sabbath becomes an identifier that they're following God. Now, I think I've heard the story a number of times from my grandmother, how she learned about the Sabbath and began looking for a church that kept it. My father-in-law, who might well be watching right now. If so, hope you're feeling better. I've heard stories about how he went to his wife and said, Wanda, I just have to do this. You know, how many of you have felt that way? When you learned it, you said, I can't not do this. The Sabbath stands out. And I think we can see in God's word that he means it as an identifier. You know, we've already turned to Ezekiel 20, where God said the Sabbath was a sign. The Hebrew word that's translated sign there is auf. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I've seen it spelled O-W-T-H, sometimes A-W-T-H. Since the Hebrew wasn't written with vowels, we've got to guess. But that word auf can be translated as sign. It can be translated as a signal, a beacon, a mark. It's an identifier. There's a place in Scripture where God specifically uses that for an individual. It's in Genesis chapter 4. I'm only going to read probably one scripture there, but if I start telling the story that's in Genesis 4, you'll instantly recognize it. Adam and Eve had many children, we think, but we only know the names of three of them. In Genesis 4, we learn that Cain became very angry with his brother Abel and killed him. And God confronted Cain and pronounced a punishment on him. Interestingly, that punishment was not the death penalty. He banished him. And Cain wasn't satisfied with that. Cain said, well, I'm going to be outcast. Anybody who finds me will kill me. And then God responded in chapter 4, verse 15, telling Cain, says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. The Lord set a mark. Hebrew word there is auf. That same word for the sign between God and his children, God and the children of Israel. You know, I don't want to follow up on Cain's story, but I'm just making the point that we can see from the language that the Sabbath certainly can be a sign not only for the church, not only for the Israelites, but for you and for me, each of us individually. You know, Sabbath identifies us. And we can say, how does that work? How do people know? Now, people have wondered with Cain, what was it? Did he have to wear some thing around his neck? Some people speculated God changed his color. If the Sabbath is a sign for us, it could be this. I could pin this onto my clothes every day. Sorry, I just thought of this yesterday, printed it out on the printer. You know, for something to be a sign, it has to be noticeable, right? It has to be something that can be observed. Well, what do people observe about you that tells them you have that sign? It's not this kind of sign. Well, let me mention another word in Hebrew. When God made the Sabbath holy, that word for holy is kadosh, if I'm pronouncing it properly. Kadosh, I've seen it spelled with a K or a Q, A-D-A-S-H. It means holy. It means sanctified. It comes from a root word that means different. The Sabbath is different. And if we look, we can see there are times when God was giving instructions to the priests in Israel. One of the things he wanted the priests to do was to show his people the difference between the holy and the unholy. Make sure they know the difference between the holy and the profane. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, they're all profane, meaning they're not holy. But the seventh day is holy. It's different. So that means we should treat it differently. You know, the time feels similar, although if you talk to a 10-year-old who's not watching TV or playing video games, time feels very different and slow on the Sabbath. I always say once I got a job working 6 days a week, I thought, oh, I love the Sabbath. So, well, how is it different? It's not all that complicated. The basics in the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt, or well, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days do all your labor, but not on the seventh. It's a day of rest. So we don't work. That's pretty basic, but it's different. Another thing we're taught is that the Sabbath is a holy convocation, meaning a gathering together for a holy purpose. You know, Paul later said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, so there's two basic things about the Sabbath that are different. We don't work, we gather together, and we worship God. Now, beyond the basics, we can read in Isaiah 58 and verse 13. I like to say, if thou shalt not work, and holy convocation are the letter of the law, Isaiah 58:13 tells us a little of what I think of as the spirit of the law. You know, what should be the intent of how we keep the Sabbath? God says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, you know, don't trample all over it, don't treat it as profane. Turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Again, it's not a drag, it's a delight. The holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And he goes on from there. Then you'll be treating the day as different. It'll be a mark, a sign on you if you do these things. Now, we could spend hours and hours discussing exactly how to do that. Matter of fact, as part of ABC, I like to get the students in a circle and discuss it, because one thing we see is the Bible doesn't give us a long list of do's and don'ts. We each sort of make up our own list of do's and don'ts to try to fit within that. And I don't want to get into the weeds of those do's and don'ts, but I want to make the point that the Sabbath is something that guides how we live, and it stands out when we do it that way. You know, how many of you have jobs where people notice you never work on Saturday? Even if it's mandatory overtime, you're not there. Or if you have your own business, you won't accept a job. You know, you don't have your shop open or anything like that. It's funny, I noted, it's not the Sabbath, but the restaurant chain Chick-fil-A has become very notable because they're closed on Sundays. Any of you pulled into a parking lot for one on Sunday? Finally, there's not a line. Yep. They stand out. If we ran a restaurant, I hope it'd stand out because, oh, they're not open on Saturday. It's something that's noticeable. You know, if we think of those edicts back in the 300s by, you know, Constantine and the bishops of the Catholic Church, they saw the Sabbath as an identification of people that they considered to be heretics. They called them Judaizers. We'll know them when they're not working on Saturday, so let's make them work. You know, the rulers at that time determined that Sunday worship would be the sign for what they considered to be Christianity. We don't see that. We see God's word telling us, no, I'm gonna like this. I ought to save this for my notes. This is the sign of me being one of God's people. Now, I find it interesting, you know, we've long understood this, the symbolisms from the books of Daniel and Revelation to show that what's portrayed as a beast in the end time seems that it will be a modern-day revival of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in ancient times outlawed keeping the Sabbath and enforced Sunday worship. They did it before. There's good reason to think that that could happen again if there's that revival, if the beast comes up again as it's prophesied to do. Our understanding then is that that symbol, that mark that they enforce, will be forced worshiping on Sunday. Our longtime teaching has been that's what it means when it says the mark of the beast. If that's true, if they outlaw keeping the Sabbath, make it a law that you must work then and must rest on Sunday, if keeping the Sabbath becomes a crime, it'll identify some people, won't it? It'll show who's devoted to worshiping God in the way of his word and who is not. It'll show it just as much as those who got twice as much manna on the sixth day, standing out from those who wandered out on the seventh day and said, where is it? You know, which group do we want to be in? Well, I think we all know. And again, I don't want to get into a discussion of, you know, what is or what isn't the mark of the beast. I think our traditional teaching is accurate. You know, we see it tied to buying and selling. And so that's made people at sometimes think, well, it's going to be credit cards, barcodes, and what else? You know, masks, vaccines? I don't think so. I think it's still tied to what the beast enforces. You know, we'll see if there's a literal physical thing that they want to put in your right hand or in your forehead. But I'd say the primary way to identify that mark isn't buying or selling. The primary way to identify it is that it belongs to the beast. It's the mark of the beast, not of buying and selling. But if there's a mark that's counter to God's law, which we know God's way, God's sign is keeping the Sabbath, you know, I'm not going to worry about what the beast sign is. Now, again, I don't think it's a mystery we can't figure out, but rather than worry about that, I want to make sure I have the mark of God on me. You know, I want that mark to be seen in what I do and in what I think. That could be symbolized by my right hand and my forehead. I want to be sure that I'm very focused on making sure the Sabbath stands out. I think I skipped over in my notes. I'm wondering how many of your neighbors dressed up and walked out to their cars carrying a Bible today. Maybe a few, but none of mine did that I know of. And sometimes I think they look at me like, what in the world is he doing? It's 90 degrees and he's wearing a suit. Well, again, I think of this as a review because you all get it. You are here. I just want to remind us that it matters more than we sometimes think. We don't want to be lax in making that our sign. Let's proudly bear this mark of being God's people. You know, if people ask, who are you? What are you? There are a lot of ways to answer that question. You know, I'm a Sabbatarian doesn't have to be the first thing you blurt out. But among the ways we identify ourselves, I hope, is I keep the Sabbath. I understand the seventh day is a day that God wants me to worship. You know, we're Christians who are Sabbatarians. The Sabbath is an important part of how we worship. It's an important part of the way we live our lives. And it's an important way of identifying who and what we are.